I realized something this week which is somewhat remarkable in God's providence, and that is that almost to the day, 17 years ago, I preached on this text. And it happened to be the Sunday following the Saturday on which this church was particularized. And so it was a special treat. It happened in the sequence of preaching through Judges back in the beginning of the year 2000. But it happened on a particular day that I thought was important, because as we began the church now as a particular church, there are dangers that I experienced in New Rochelle that I was hoping to avoid in the church that has been planted here by God's grace. And so you'll notice that some of those remarks that I make now in expositing this text and showing some of the decline of both the people and the leaders of Israel, you'll see that these are things that I think God has helped us by His grace to avoid, and that we need to do that for the next 17 years. A great baseball player is arrested for drunken driving or beating his wife, or for murder. A football player might be arrested for something like that. And so our heroes so often deeply disappoint us. And this is true, of course, in all of human life. But it's also true in the life of Gideon. Because what started as such an amazing thing, that this weak and fearful man was raised up by the Lord, by this direct contact with the angel of Yahweh, that he went and did that which was impossible without the power of God's Spirit, which he was endued with, which he was filled with, in order to engage in this impossible battle against the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so Gideon is the hero, and we remember that the jars and the torches, that becomes the symbol on the Bibles that are found in almost all Western hotels, especially in America, by the Gideons. And so they picked him at the right time in his career as a deliverer, because it was then that he was truly trusting in the Lord and in His Word. That's why they used that as a symbol. But from there on, it's all downhill. And what we see is we see internal strife. We see that the Ephraimites have a problem with his leadership. We'll see how that was solved in a godly way. But at the same time, we see these difficulties emerging immediately after this amazing victory. And of course, internal strife in a church is always the devil's trump card, especially in the wake of God doing great things. We can always, if we rest in what God has done graciously and forget to be on our guard with the armor of Christ, we can be in great dangers. And particularly when leaders are at the heart of the problem, which they are here in this text, we know that the devil is working in a dangerous way. And it's one of the reasons that I have always, and we as a session have always labored to be working together on the same ground and agreeing on all the major decisions we make as we seek to minister to God's people. And so here we see two basic warnings, and here the text is not neatly set up so that we go 1 through 20 and 20 through 40, but rather we're looking at several texts here, and if you have the outline, you can see that. Beware of what pride can do to God's people. Here we just see that the Ephraimites as a people had a problem with pride, and then we'll see that Gideon as a leader had a problem with pride as well. And so in 7:23 to 25, which actually does bring us right up to the end of chapter 7, and then the first 9 verses of chapter 8, we see the pride of God's people. What a dangerous thing it is when we think we are self-sufficient, we're able to do things on our own. It changes our whole perspective. It's exactly what the first Adam did in the Garden of Eden. He basically said, you know, we can do this on our own. And by the way, it seems like you've kept us from something important. And so now we're going to go on our own, eating the forbidden fruit. And this is exactly what sinners, what we as sinners do. And so the picture here now, in terms of the history of what's actually going on, is that remember that Gideon has called the tribes of Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh to pursue the Midianites. So they're fleeing. They're being killed, they're heading for the Jordan, and they're about to cross the Jordan and trying to escape, and especially the two kings are trying to escape. And so it's then, after this major rout, It's then that Gideon calls on the tribe of Ephraim, known to be great warriors and also having some of the most fertile land of all the 12 tribes of Israel and thus wonderful vineyards. And so they have a lot of natural reasons to be proud. So they go to the fords, as they're called, a little bit late in the battle, but I think the timing was right because they were right there near the main areas of the Jordan River where the armies of the Midianites would be crossing. And so they go and they capture Oreb and Zeeb. These are actually, I love their names in Hebrew, actually mean raven and wolf. So these were tough guys. They were generals in the Midianite army. And so they captured them, they lopped off their heads, and they went off to show Gideon and bring him a complaint. And so it's interesting that not every weakness is a good thing. The weakness of Gideon was good because God was able to overcome his fear and timidity with faith. But now we see another kind of weakness, and this is the pride of Ephraim. It's a weakness that is sinful, a weakness that brings great trouble or could have brought greater trouble into Israel. But here, what we see is their pride is contrasted. Now we're looking over here at chapter 8 and verse 2, and they're upset with Gideon. It's a surprise. The first time I read this text, I remember being surprised. They're winning this great battle. They've captured the two main generals in the army of the Midianites, and they're upset. Ephraim is upset with Gideon. What is going on here? And it shows you what human pride can do. And they're basically saying, we wanted to be part of the first strike. If you know soldiers, you know that they do like to fight. There's an instinct, especially special forces people that I've known, especially through our son Tom in his former work, knew a lot of special forces people. And he said, they are really unique people. And he was glad he didn't go into special forces because they're just tough and they want to fight. And so these guys wanted to fight and they wanted to be right in there killing Midianites. And they were complaining. And notice that it says that they complained fiercely against the leadership of Gideon. They were fierce in their accusation. They accused him fiercely. And they did it without ever asking him for an explanation. They just did it. And this is what pride does. We come to our own conclusions about things, and then we just go forward with those without stopping to ask questions. It's something that the book of Proverbs warns us against in a number of places. And so their military pride at this point, it simply got the better of them. And they should have followed what Proverbs 18 says. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. It reminds us in 3 John verse 9 of Diotrephes, whom John says likes to put himself first. He likes, as the other translation, I think the King James said, he likes to have the preeminence. That's what he is all about. And he caused trouble in the churches where John ministered. And so Ephraim, if they had thought about it, they would have realized we were in the perfect position to do just what our general, our leader, had called us to do. And now what does Gideon do in light of this? Now, I do believe we can see the work of the Spirit working here through Gideon, because he does just what the book of Proverbs tells us to do. He responds with a soft answer and models a Christ-like wisdom. A soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stirs up anger. And so, what does he say? He says, listen, you have the best wine. We're an inferior tribe. We have inferior land. The whole area of my father's vineyards is inferior to yours. And you're great warriors. He knows that they are a superior tribe, and he acknowledges that. And so, of course, pride is susceptible to flattery as well, and it turned away their anger. There could have been terrible consequences as a result of this. And so he mentions, this is where now God is mentioned, God has given into your hands the princes of Midian. So in other words, look what you've done. You captured their two important leaders of the Midianites. So why are you complaining? Why are you accusing me of something? And so the Lord blessed them. Their anger there in verse 3, their anger against him subsided when he said this. And so then he goes on and takes the 300 to pursue the real leaders. Now, what's interesting here is that they were the wrong heads. Okay, they're just generals. The kings are the ones that are leading the remainder of the Midianite army across the Jordan, trying to escape. And it's those that Gideon really wanted. But what's so interesting about this is he doesn't respond in that way. He doesn't say, well, they're wrong. You know, you did the wrong thing, and therefore you should have been pursuing the kings of Midian, not just the generals. But he doesn't say that. And so this is also, now we come to where the people of God in the tribe of Gad from verses 4 through 9, this is where you see real trouble, and it really kind of follows itself out to its logical, awful end. We see two segments or two cities, two municipalities in the tribe of Gad on the east of the Jordan. They are not willing to help the exhausted 300 of Gideon. Now remember, east of the Jordan, now you're on the other side of the Jordan from where the main battle took place, from where Gideon is from. And so now they're east of the Jordan, they're in foreign territory to them, they're hungry, and they ask for food from both Succoth and Penuel, and both of them respond and basically say, where are the heads of the two kings? That's what we want to see. Then we'll give you bread. They're being really kind of sarcastic. And what they're really saying is, we are afraid. On the east side of the Jordan, that's where they have their power, and we're afraid that if you don't get the kings will get us for feeding your army. And so what is this? It's actually the names of Zeba and Zalmunna are not warrior names. They're not warrior names at all. In fact, Zeba is sacrifice, and Zalmunna is withheld its hospitality. So this is really interesting in the text. This is a message of the text, clearly, that a lack of hospitality, a lack of sacrifice for the people of God is not acceptable. It's there so clearly in our text, and it's what pride and selfishness will do. It's there, brothers and sisters, in all of us. This is our natural tendency. I know someone just recently was saying how they wished that they had helped someone that needed a great deal of help at the time when they needed that help, and they didn't, and they were sorry for that. They felt deeply sorry. They realized that it was selfish, that they should have sacrificed themselves more. And hospitality takes sacrifice. In this case, it was the sacrifice of actually saying, we are willing to risk our lives with you, with the 300, because they knew that that was what they would be doing. They didn't know that God would use the 300 to take these kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, out. And so they have this kind of independent spirit. You know, this reminds me of so much of the problem that we have in Christendom in the Western world is we have all these different parachurch groups that are outside the church that are not accountable to ministers and elders, and they're independent. We as Christians have an independent spirit. We were talking about this at the officers' retreat, how so many Christians believe they can just do without the church. They don't need the church. And go worship in the woods or in their living room or whatever. And this is totally contrary to the Bible. And here we see this independent spirit is not a new thing in the Bible. In fact, it's at the very heart of Adam's sin in the garden, seeking independence from the discipleship of the living and true God. And so that's what we see here. Listen, this is the works of the flesh that Paul talks about in Galatians. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. So we see this all here with these two cities as well as Ephraim. This is the problem of being in Adam. This is the problem, brothers and sisters, that we always have lurking with us. And when we take it for granted that we're okay, everything's fine, we don't have to keep our eyes open, that's when the devil really does his work. And it's why I was so careful to warn. Remember that I preached this 17 years ago, and I said, oh, people of God, let us labor with all our might not to undermine the work of the Spirit of Christ. And this is what was happening there with Ephraim and with the people of those two unfortunate towns of Succoth and Penuel. So then the second part is really a warning to us who are leaders, elders, deacons, and me as a minister of the word. beware of what pride can do to God's leaders. 10 through 21. Actually, I was wrong before. I said it didn't go in order. It moves from one chapter into the next. But we are working through the text in order. Verses 10 now through the end of this section through verse 21. Beware of the pride that can harm leaders' ability to lead. Now, I said that the Lord was not mentioned. He's not involved. He is mentioned twice. Verse 3, we see God has given into your hands the princes of Midian. That's a part of Gideon's saying to the Ephraimites that they've done a good thing. And so he's praising them and hoping that their jealousy will subside. And then the Lord is also mentioned in verse 7. So Gideon said then, well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, he's going to go back and he's going to punish those towns. And we're going to see where this is an excessive reaction to their lack of hospitality and help. So he mentions the Lord, Yahweh, there, because he knows that with the 300, he's already done an amazing thing. So it's not that he's not continuing to trust God, but he's remembering what God did before, and now he will do it again, because in fact, he takes the camp where there are still 15,000 men, verse 10, there of the Midianites, and they're doing what we must not do. They're taking their position now for granted. They had no idea that Gideon would travel 80 miles from the fording of the Jordan to their camp. 80 miles. They were exhausted, and they struggled. But they went, even without the food that those two towns would not give them. So they underestimated. And again, there's another surprise attack. We know the Lord was in that, and he takes these two kings out. And this was something that the Lord enabled him to do. And we might feel justified by their treatment there, or his treatment of Succoth and Penuel. He does, in fact, take only the leaders of the one town, but then the other town, he destroys their tower and kills everyone. And I think that there's really nothing in the law of Moses that would give him the ability to do this. In fact, one of the things we see in the law of Moses is that we see that there is a structure for justice. Now, it's not the same as our structure, either in state or church now. It bears some similarities to the church's government. But there was a structure. And, of course, none of this takes place. He just goes back. He seeks vengeance. And he treats them with cruelty. What we see in the law of Moses, in Numbers, for example, is that they are to avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Because remember, the Midianites were not hospitable to Israel entering the land. And so there we have what they were doing with the harem warfare, going in and eliminating all of idolatry throughout the land of Palestine. But there's nothing that gives him the right to do this to God's people themselves. And so we see vengeance is mine, says the Lord, is really being contradicted here. Now, it's not to say that they shouldn't have been corrected in some way, but it was an overreaction. And we can see this in some parts of the church. We see leadership which overreacts to people's sins and doesn't treat them with grace and with kindness. And this is completely contrary to the wisdom of God and his word. We see this with David. Imagine now, your own son, Absalom, has betrayed you. That must have been horrible. I can't even imagine what that would be like. And David now is leaving the city as a king. He's been a great king, a great warrior. He has a huge history of God befriending him and using him as the king of Israel, a type of Christ. And now he's going out in humility. Also a type of Christ, except with Christ it's the opposite, that Jesus suffers and then he is glorified. And so David is glorified and then he suffers. But he takes his suffering like Jesus took his suffering. Because remember Shimei, one of the more despicable characters in that episode in David's life, he insults and humiliates and betrays the king. And Abishai, always ready for a fight, wants vengeance. And Abishai, one of the sons of Zeruiah, says, let me go over and take off his head. But David says, no, it is of the Lord. Let the Lord do what he will. David is exhibiting a Christ-like humility. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so here we have this wonderful example. And a similar thing happens with the sons of thunder. They're just like the sons of Zeruiah. the sons of thunder. And they say, Lord, remember when Jesus comes into, goes through Samaria, heading for Jerusalem, and they reject Jesus. And so what do the two of the disciples say? They say, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? And the Lord rebukes them. And he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. They had the same attitude at that point as Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, had in the old covenant. No, this is a time of grace. And it's a time when we need to make sure that we understand that pride is often so, it's self-serving, particularly when it comes to discipline. Remember what I think the writer of Hebrews says, and based on Proverbs, that, you know, fathers, we will discipline our kids for our own pleasure, you know, just to keep them in line. That's what I mean. As sinners, we can be overbearing that way. But in fact, the Lord Jesus is the one who is gracious with us, and he has patience that is infinite with us. We don't have that same patience when pride takes over. And so it's interesting here that there's a lack of worship. One thing you see completely absent in this whole episode is there's no worshiping of God. And remember that the first thing after Gideon, when he was convinced that yes, now he knew God would keep his promise and use the 300 miraculously to overcome the Midianites, what did he do? He worshiped. And it seems that it's absent from the rest of this narrative. There doesn't seem to be any worship. There doesn't seem to be any humility, even though the trembling now has gone from Gideon, has gone over to now the Midianites. They're the ones that are trembling. And then Zeba and Zalmunna, when they're finally taken, what does he say? He doesn't say like David said when he was facing Goliath, did you hear what he's saying against our God? That's what he says to his brothers who are all afraid. It's God's glory that he has in mind. But he says, no, I'm killing you because you killed my brothers. So there's a sense that Gideon is now, because he's been so successful, he is forgetting God. He's forgetting graciousness. He's taking power into his own hands. How easy this is for leaders to fall into this. We've seen this in the evangelical world. We've seen very influential, godly men fall because of pride. And it's a danger. I remind myself of this danger. I'm not very well known at all, but it can happen to the smallest of leaders. And we as elders and deacons need to always be aware of this. And we need to pray for the leaders in our own denomination. Bad things happen when pride takes over. And so look at Gideon's son. I believe at the end of this episode now, when you see Zeba and Zalmunna, of course, they're kings, but kings in those days were always like David warriors. These were tough guys. And they weren't afraid to fight. They were hoping that they wouldn't die, of course, but they weren't afraid to die, I should say. And so there they were. So Gideon wants his son to be tough now. And he says to his son, why don't you kill him? And Jether is his son. Rise and kill them, he says. But now Jether is afraid. He's still a young man. Who does he remind you of? He reminds you of Gideon. He's afraid. And facing the possibility of hacking someone to death with a sword ought to make anyone afraid. But in these days, warriors were used to that, and so Gideon now wasn't any longer afraid like that. But there's a contrast here. It's as if the writer of the text now, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is saying, listen, this is what you once were, Gideon. This is what Gideon was, someone who was afraid, justly afraid, to do what his father now asked him to do. But his father is filled with pride. And now the father is the one that ends up having to do what the son is justly afraid to do. It's a warning to us. When we once know God's power, his strength in our lives, we should never take that for granted, because we can so easily slip into thinking, oh, it was me. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that the grace by which we are saved and the grace that we receive through faith, that the faith itself, which we exercise because we've been born again of the Spirit, that faith itself is not ours, it's God's. It's the gift of God. Now, it is ours in the sense that we possess it and exercise it. But if we ever forget that it's God's, then we've lost our way. and we will end up doing things that are hurtful to ourselves, our families, and our churches. And so notice that what we don't see here either is the judicial system of either the state or the church. We should be so thankful that we have a judicial system in this country. We major, of course, if you watch too much news, it majors on the bad stuff. That's what news does. And 24-hour news does this with a vengeance. But for every one injustice that we see in an American court, there are thousands of court cases, great and small, that go well. That's God's providence. And the same is true in the church. Now, we don't, thankfully, we're not in the news all the time. I'm so glad about that. Back in Machen's day, you know, when our church was founded in 1936, this was in the news. It was in the Philadelphia Inquirer, Machen's defrocking, the beginnings of Westminster Seminary and the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was all headline stuff in newspapers. And it's no longer that way. And I'm very glad for that in so many ways. But the fact is, there are courts in the church. That's why we actually have judicial language used in our book of discipline. So our session is not only a session of under-shepherds, that's one metaphor the scripture uses, but we are also a session which is called a judicatory. So we have decisions that we have to make, and there's a book of order and a book of discipline that tells us how to do this. It makes sure that we go according to our vows and that we seek to do things justly, that we seek to hear what people have to say, that we seek to be prayerful and trusting in the Lord and His grace to guide us, His grace and His wisdom. And so always respect the government of the church, people of God, because it's that which keeps us from being treated unjustly, and it's that which keeps us from treating others unjustly. Now, the same principles, though, you never think of a family as a judicatory, hopefully. That would be awful. Families are a loving unity, but there's an authority structure there, and it's very interesting. I've been reading through the larger catechism, going through the commandments. I try to just keep reading the confession and catechisms through regularly, and I'm there at the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. It uses language that is not democratic at all. It talks about superiors and inferiors. So, young people, do you realize that our confession and catechisms call your parents superiors? And they are, in terms not of being human, you're all human, but in terms of their authority. They have a superior authority at this point. And God willing, if the Lord gives you a spouse as you grow up and you have children, you too will then bear authority over your children. Now, it says in the exposition of that commandment that this also is exactly the kind of authority that then is put in the hands of the church and the state. It says, actually, that kings and those in authority in the state are often referred to as fathers, also as shepherds, interestingly, Psalm 23. And so we have that authority structure. Love that, because it's what protects us against what we see happening with vengeful Gideon here in our text this morning. And so the final point is really summing up from a New Testament perspective what we're seeing here, and that is that trusting Christ is the only cure for such abuses, such pride in God's people, in God's leaders, in His church. And so make the glory of God, brothers and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the center of your life, your motives, your concerns. The humility of the cross is the only thing that will keep us in that place. It's the only thing that can take pride away. There's nothing else that will do that. And so the absence of the Lord really being involved in so much, especially of these vengeful things that Gideon does, and the prideful and selfish concerns of the Ephraimites, these are only cured by the cross. And it's only then that we maintain unity. Listen to what Paul says at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so there we see he's reminding them. Notice what he says. We could easily pass over this. He says, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, Paul, one of the brightest and most powerful men in Israel, he is in prison for Christ. He's in prison because his Lord was first went through his humiliation before he was raised from the dead after dying for us on the cross. And Paul is connecting the church in Ephesus with that. And he's saying, I, as a prisoner of the Lord, now I'm telling you, walk worthy. If you want to keep the peace and the unity and the purity of the church, then we all need to walk worthy of our crucified Savior. And that means the humility which only the cross can bring. And then, on the positive side, as we humble ourselves, be filled with the Spirit of Christ. This is something we talked about a lot at our elders' retreat, how important it is. We can talk about the right way to go all we want, but if we don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ to empower us to go that way, then it is an impossible thing to ask. And parents, you have to be careful of this. It's too late for me because our kids are all grown up. We can insert some of this into our children's lives. But it's so easy for us, and I know that we did this with our kids. Here's a list of rules. Now obey. Don't do these 10 things and do these 10 things. But where is God's grace? Where is His Spirit in these things? And this, of course, is exactly why Paul tells fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there's the Lord takes front and center in the authority of the home. Earlier, we read the fruits of the flesh, okay, and now the fruits of the Spirit, just what we see lacking. The only place we see this in the text is in the answer that Gideon gives to the Ephraimites. There we see the work of the Spirit. But now, here, in contrast to everything else, but the fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And on your knees, now this is me, seeking the Spirit of your crucified and risen Lord, you and I will be a blessing to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's how I ended the sermon 17 years ago. I said, what a glorious future Amoskeg Presbyterian Church has if we continue the way the Lord has enabled us by His grace to begin. And may that be so for the next 17 years.